afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour today and every weekday. If you would like to join us, we have an open phone line. You can call in with questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and we'll talk about it. You might have a different viewpoint than the host, and if you listen very long, you will, for the simple reason that there's a lot of different viewpoints this host has sometimes expressed that might differ with you on some issue or another. Feel free to call. We'll discuss that. We can clarify issues or debate the issues or whatever you prefer. Be glad to talk to you about anything on your mind related to the Bible or the Christian faith. And thanks for joining us today. By the way, I just got back from 3 days speaking in Las Vegas for some people that were just wonderful to be with, and we had a great time. Glad to be home now. We have a lot of friends now in Las Vegas who are regular. A lot of them call in on the program. Some of them just listen in. And a lot of them come out to our meetings. Those of you that we met, it's good to hear from you this weekend and see your faces. This weekend, if you are in Southern California, we have a meeting that is technically supposed to be monthly, but we've missed it for a month or two. My travels, which are irregular, sometimes interrupt the regular scheduled meetings. And one of the regular scheduled meetings is once a month on a Saturday night. We meet in a little church in Buena Park, California. That's in Southern California, in Orange County. Buena Park. Every month we do this, and we go through a successive book of the Bible each time. I give a thorough introduction and overview of the book, and you're welcome to join us this Saturday night is when we do that. It's at 6 o'clock. It's kind of early in the evening, and that's so that we can get out early enough. We get out a little earlier, give you more of your night to yourself. That's this weekend, this Saturday, at Buena Park in the Way Fellowship. If you don't know where that is, there's a map, there's an address, there's information at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says announcements. Or you can just go online and look for the Way Fellowship in Buena Park, and that's where we'll be 6 o'clock this Saturday night. And be great if you could show up. We'd love to see you there. All right, we've got calls waiting. Though I don't think I've given out the number yet. Let me give the number out, then I'll go to the calls that are already waiting. If you'd like to be on the program today, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to talk to Brian from Austin, Texas, first of all. Hi, Brian. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Brother Steve. Thank you for streaming your videos. I watched them this weekend. I really enjoyed it. I had a question about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. I was reading. I like him on some of the things he writes, Brother Kenneth Gentry. I was reading his book, Perilous Times, and he thinks that the man of lawlessness was Nero. But to me, it kind of seemed like a stretch there, but I wanted to get your interpretation on that.
Well, I'm a great admirer of Kenneth Gentry in general. I have not been convinced that the man of sin is a reference to Nero. So that would be an area of disagreement. I'm not sure who the man of sin is, but it's hard for me, and maybe not for everybody, but it's hard for me to see all the things that Paul said about the man of sin as really being fulfilled in Nero. And I personally also believe that when Paul is talking about the man of sin, that he's referring to the same entity that is referred to in Daniel chapter 7 as the little horn. Now, the little horn grows up among 10 horns in the fourth beast, which is, the Roman Empire. And the fall of Rome is depicted in that vision, too, because he says, I watched until the body of the beast was given to the burning flames, was killed and given to the burning flames. So that's the Roman Empire falling. So I would associate the little horn more with the fall of the Roman Empire and subsequent events rather than with Nero, who died, of course, before the fall of Jerusalem. Now, I agree with Kenneth Gentry on a great number of things, probably most of what he thinks about Revelation, and the Olivet Discourse, at least a great deal of it, I would agree with him on, because he and I both are partial preterists. But I don't necessarily see Nero in the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. But he could be right. So he could be right, and I could be wrong.
Do you think that the man of lawlessness is already past or possibly future?
Well, for some time I've been fairly impressed with the arguments of the reformers on this, and I'm not willing to drive a stake there and say this is where I stand and no one can move me. But of the various views I've seen argued, it seems like the views that the reformers held and the church fathers held seem to me pretty good. I mean, if there's better arguments for another view, I'm open to hearing them. But the church fathers believed that when Paul spoke about the man of sin who would rise after the removal of something that he leaves unnamed, he says, you know what it is that prevents him. But when that which prevents him is taken out of the way, then he will, of course, rise. Well, of course, as we try to identify who the man of sin is, we have to also have some theories about what it is that was said to be preventing his rise when Paul wrote. And I'm not so sure that there's, that there's one view that stands out above all others, but the early church fathers believed that what was preventing the rise of the man of sin was the very presence of the Roman Empire. They believed that the man of sin was the little horn of Daniel 7, and that his rise to power comes upon the fall of the Roman Empire, and therefore what has to be taken out of the way, according to Paul's vague statement, is the Roman Empire, that he's alluding to the fall of Rome, and then the man of sin would rise. Now, that's not the only view out there, but it's the only view that was promoted by the church fathers. Now, they believed that the reason Paul was vague about what was hindering the rise of the man of sin was because Paul had been driven out of that very city that he was writing to, Thessalonica, on the charges that he was speaking things that were seditious against Rome. The locals had complained that he was saying things that are unlawful for us to believe as Romans. He's saying there's another king, Jesus. And Paul pretty much had to leave town because of the opposition raised by those who thought he was advocating something contrary to the Roman Empire. Well, if he was writing to the church and saying, well, the Roman Empire has to fall, he'd better not say that very plainly in case the letter falls into the wrong hands. So he just says to the readers, you know what's hindering him. I'm not going to mention, of course, specifically, but you know what I'm talking about. And when it's taken out of the way, then the man of sin will be revealed. Now, the church fathers who thought this about the passage didn't live long enough to see the fall of the Roman Empire. We're talking about the earlier fathers before Rome fell. They anticipated the fall of the Roman Empire based on Daniel 7 and based on what Paul was hinting at there in 2 Thessalonians 2. But they did not live to see what happened after Rome fell. However, some people have lived since then. Of course, we all have. And the reformers, writing almost 1,000 years after the fall of the Roman Empire, said that what came up in place of the Roman Empire to fill the void was the papacy. That is the Roman Catholic institution under the Pope. And they believed, by the way, Luther believed this, Calvin believed this, Zwingli believed this, John Huss believed this, Wycliffe believed this, the Anglican Church believed this. Virtually all those who were dissenters from Rome believed that the Roman papacy was the man of sin, so that the man of sin was not an individual, but was an institution held by one man at a time, but still not just one man historically.
Thus you have like the lying wonders and
right,
all that.
Right, the Roman Catholic Church has met every criterion that's described. Persecuting the saints, well, what do you think the Inquisitions were about? That was to drive, to get rid of the Waldenses and the Albigenses and the Hussites and, the ones who didn't, people who weren't going along with the Catholic system, but in many cases were evangelical Christians. Hundreds of thousands, some say as many as 50 million Christians perished at the hands of Rome, but that's inflated somewhat by including all the Protestants who died in wars between Roman Catholic and Protestant countries. So it's, I don't think 50 million is realistic, but certainly hundreds of thousands of people were killed and tortured by this institution. As far as the signs and wonders, oh yeah, the Catholic Church has claimed all kinds of signs and wonders. That there's legends or reports of idols in the temples, you know, opening their eyes, getting down, lighting their own candles. There's, you know, the Virgin Mary supposedly appearing in various places. There's lots of that kind of thing that the papacy or the Roman Church has claimed. Now, I'm not here to say which ones are true and which are not true. I'm just simply saying that you certainly will find that everything Paul said would be true of the papacy of the man of sin has occurred in the context of the Roman Catholic Church since the rise of the papacy. That noise in the background, I'm afraid, is not going to work out on the air, so I'm going to have to quit there. My lines are full anyway, but Brian, I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. All right, let's talk to D.W. from Michigan. Hi, D.W. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Nice to talk to you. I have a question. But first, I'd like to tell you how much I appreciate your program. I found it a couple of months ago, and it's I think pretty obvious you have quite a gift for teaching, and appreciate the program, and would like to encourage listeners to, like myself, go to your website and send you a little donation. I think the Bible's clear that we're supposed to help out places or people that if we're getting spiritually fed, and I know you don't sell anything, so I've donated a couple times, and I think it's a good thing. But anyway, here's my question.
Thank you. Thank you for that. Go ahead.
You're welcome. I was a contractor for like 30 years, and I worked really hard physically, and I've really worn myself out physically, and I've also had some alcohol and substance abuse issues, and anyway, one of my hobbies was playing poker at casinos, and I got really good at it, and now that I'm not working anymore, I have turned my hobby into a profession. And I'm pretty biblically literate, and I know there's nowhere in there where it says anything specifically about, well, maybe there is, but what do you think about that? I mean, I take it as a job. I don't look at it as, you know, it's not gambling. I'm not in there flipping a coin or pulling a handle. I mean, this is based on math, and I don't know. I'm babbling. I'm nervous. What do you think of playing cards for a living?
Well, you know, I can't tell you that it's necessarily a sin, but I think that there are certain biblical principles that would have to be, you know, brought into consideration. In general, you know, making a living should involve providing a service or a product that is equal in value to the money that people pay for it. That's, to my mind, that's the only truly honest economy. The honest economy is if I give somebody some money, other than giving it as a charity gift to them, if I'm doing business with them, making a living, then I would expect to receive back from them either a service or a product equal in value to the money. And I myself wish to provide either a service or a product.
Right.
Equal in value to anything that anyone would give me. Whereas when it comes to playing cards and gambling in general, most people are going to give their money and only a few are going to win. They're getting, though, you might say, but they're getting entertainment out of the deal. Well, that might be true. I mean, there is such a thing as, I think, legitimate entertainment up to a certain point. I think if a person spends too much of their life or too much of their money on entertainment, then their stewardship priorities need to be reexamined, but I'm not saying
yes,
that
I agree 100%. Yeah,
I don't think people should feel guilty about having some entertainment, but I mean, let's face it, you know, because you've had actually alcohol and substance abuse issues, you said there are people who have the same issues with gambling, and you know, it seems to me that if you're making your living in that profession, then in some ways you're contributing to the problem that some people have that you might not have, namely...
That's one of the issues I have with it, is it's somewhat predatory. You know, the playing, you're going after people may have problems or who definitely are lesser skill level.
Are you working at a casino or something? I'm sorry, are you working at a casino or something?
No, the contracting I did was in a lot in casinos and hotels. So I was in the area all the time, and I started playing and got very good at it and studied. And now I'm in a situation where I'm taking care of my elderly parents, and my body's beat up, so I'm not working anymore, and I'm taking care of my parents, and I'm I'm making my income from playing cards. And getting to go with something that you said about being a sin, I kind of was looking at it as, where Paul says that, what's a sin to one is not a sin to another. In my circumstance, like drinking, for instance, if I was to take one sip of alcohol, to me, that's a sin. And if it, and if it wasn't, if it's not a sin, a sin is soon to follow, believe me. But, other people can have a cocktail. And that's kind of the way I feel about my card playing, is that I'm doing it just like as a business, and I treat it as a business, and
I understand. But
I try to witness.
Let me intrude here a little bit into the conversation. I understand that it's a somewhat a easier way to make money without having to further damage your body, but there are issues I'd be concerned about. I mean, you're right. There are people who can take a drink and not be bothered by it. They take one drink and it doesn't affect them much, and they don't crave any more. They're not in bondage to it. And there's people who gamble like that too. They say, I'm going to gamble $25, and once I lose it, I'm done. It's just for fun. It's just entertainment. But a lot of the people that you're playing against might in fact have something more like an addiction to it, like you would to alcohol. And so I don't know. Here's the problem I have with winning money gambling. If you win money gambling, you're taking somebody's money. They willingly put it up, but they might be, addicted to the thing. So they may not really have much control over themselves. And you're taking money from people that they're not really wanting to donate. They may be willing to risk it, but they're hoping to win. And if you're the one winning, well, then you come out ahead, of course, and you haven't done anything dishonest, hopefully. I mean, if you've done it honestly, you've honestly won it. But it's at the expense of somebody else. I would always want, when I was in the working world, the normal working world, I would always want to be working in something where I felt like the person I'm doing business with, whose money I'm taking, is getting from me service or a product at least as valuable as the money I'm getting, and I'd prefer that they got something more from me than I was receiving,
right.
I should say. And I would never be able to feel that way in my conscience if I was making money gambling, because the people who I take home the money that they put up, they lost money and they got nothing back, except a night maybe they might have enjoyed, but they would have enjoyed it more if they'd won instead of me. So I've never been a gambler, never been interested in it, and I can't really critique some, if a bunch of friends get around a card table on a Friday night and play some cards, and they put up a buck a piece or something like that, and no one cares who wins or loses ultimately, then I just figure that's a night of cheap entertainment. I've never done it, but if people do it, I wouldn't be critical of it. Because, I mean, some people just say, well, gambling's just wrong. Well, it is wrong for some. Just like you said, drinking is wrong for some people, too, but not for everybody. But the problem is, you often don't know who's going to be the one who's got the problem with it. My thought is, I was just in Las Vegas this last weekend, and going to a restaurant, I walked, if you go into a 7-Eleven in Las Vegas, there's a slot machine there. If you go into a restaurant, there's slot machines there. There's slot machines everywhere. But I've never played one. I've never put so much as, I don't know if you put a quarter in them or a token. I have no idea. I've never looked into what it takes to play them. There's a bunch of people playing these slot machines. None of them look very happy to me. I mean, on the commercials, you see commercials of casinos on TV and everyone's cheering and happy and rejoicing. I've never seen anyone in a casino doing that, I mean, they seem really unhappy.
There's a little difference in the card playing and the poker, because it's more of a game of skill, and you're matching your wits against someone else's. It's not, to me, it's not gambling. It's more gaming. But that's a fine line, and I tithe off of my profits, and I don't don't feel super convicted. I mean, every once in a while I do, but,
Well, you make a good point. I try to witness to people in the card room, and anyway, I appreciate your conversation. Yeah, well, like you said, for you it's more gaming, and I guess I can't say, gambling and gaming are not the same thing. I mean, if you play sports or something like that, I wouldn't say that that's an immoral pursuit. So I don't know enough about card playing. I've never played cards. I don't even know how to play cards. So, I mean, I can't really tell what's all involved, and I've never spent time around gambling people. All I know is there's people who've got serious problems with it, and I wouldn't want to be involved in taking the money of somebody who is going to be bummed out that they lost their money. Again, if I'm making a living, I want people to happily, pay me for services that they think are worth what they're paying. Or actually, I'd like them to think they got a bargain and that they got something better than what they paid me for. I'm not in business, but I mean, that's what I would wish. So, I mean, you're going to have to follow your conscience about that. But there are a lot of Christians, of course, who would say that any gambling is not legitimate. The reason I wouldn't want to even put a dime in a slot machine, there probably aren't slot machines that take such small coins, but I wouldn't want to, because either I'm going to be throwing away the dime, which is the biggest likelihood, or worse yet, I might win. And if I won, then I'd want to put in a lot more. I mean, it's like if you win once in a while, then you really don't want to quit. And then you throw it all away trying to win again. So, I mean, it's just, to my mind, it's not the most wholesome environment. It's not an industry that involves providing a service or a product for the money that you're taking home from other people who are involved in it. I appreciate your call, and I'm afraid I'm going to have to leave it to your own conscience about that, because, as I say, you know, some forms of gambling I don't think we could really say are sinful if they're just entertainment and nobody's being greedy. But I don't know. I mean, if you're professionally gambling, it seems like there's going to be a lot of people dealing with larger sums of money, and probably greed is going to be one of the factors, if not in yourself, then in the people you're working with, and huge disappointment when they don't win. We're going to talk to John next in Beaverton, Oregon. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for letting me on.
Sure.
So I have this question. Most schools of eschatology teach that Matthew 24:15 takes place in the middle of the week or middle of the last 7 years. What do you say?
Well, I don't think this is talking about the last 7 years. I know that's what I was taught also when I was growing up and in the early years of my own ministry, that Matthew 24 was talking about the tribulation time. I don't see it that way. I see Jesus saying that the things he's describing here would take place in that generation. He said all these, this generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled, which means that I personally think that the things he's describing are things that would have to have happened largely during that generation. Now, the reference to the abomination of desolation, many people, I was taught that this refers to the Antichrist putting an image of himself in the temple in Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation period. And I think that's what you're referring to, having heard also. I don't see any reference here to an Antichrist putting an image of himself in the temple. In fact, I don't find a reference to that anywhere in Scripture. In Revelation 13, I read about a second beast making an image of a first beast and making people worship that, but there's no reference to any temple or even any geography. In Revelation 13, there's no mention of Jerusalem or a temple. So an image that has to be worshipped is spoken of, but never related to the temple in Jerusalem. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read that the man of sin positions himself in the temple of God, not an image of himself, just himself. And Paul's use of the term temple of God elsewhere, for example, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, and 2 Corinthians 6, Paul uses the term temple of God to refer to the church. He says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" So when he says the man of sin sits in the temple of God, my impression is the way Paul uses that expression, he's talking about sitting in the church. So I don't see anything in the Bible saying there's going to be an Antichrist that will put an image of himself in a temple, although that's what I was always taught the abomination of desolation is. What you'll find, if you look in Luke 21, you have the same discourse that you find in Matthew 24. And if you follow it point by point, you'll find that at the point where Matthew 24:15 says the abomination of desolation, the parallel in Luke 21:20 is when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. So the abomination that makes Jerusalem desolate was going to be when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, and his disciples would see it, he said. Now, I believe that happened in AD 70 when the Romans surrounded Jerusalem, and I think that that was the Jerusalem surrounded by armies that Jesus was speaking about. Hey, I got to take a break, but that's where I stand. I do have lectures verse by verse on the Olivet Discourse at our website, thenarrowpath.com, which you're always welcome to listen to if you want real detailed treatment of that chapter, verse by verse. You go to thenarrowpath.com, and you can go to the verse by verse lectures, go to Matthew 24, or you can go to the topical lectures in my series on eschatology, which is called When Shall These Things Be? I also cover that material there. We're going to take a break and come back for another half hour, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can help us stay on the air by going to the same website I mentioned, thenarrowpath.com, and going to the donations link. Please stay tuned, and we'll be back in 30 seconds to take more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you'd like to be on the air, have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint you'd like to express, feel free to call me at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you happen to be listening in Southern California, this Saturday I'll be speaking on the Book of Esther, covering the whole Book of Esther, in Buena Park, California. That's in Orange County, in Buena Park, at The Way Fellowship. You can find information about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com, or just show up. It's at 6 o'clock this Saturday at The Way Fellowship in Buena Park. All right, and if you want to be on the program, we have a line or two open at 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Tony from Henderson, Nevada. Hi, Tony. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
There was a homeless man that I knew, and on some occasions he could be very kind, and other times he could be very angry and spew foul language. I'm sure he had medical issues and probably, you know, drug and alcohol ones as well. I don't know if he was, you know, tormented by demons or demon-possessed, but my questions are, is a demon-possessed person inherently unsaved? And how would Matthew 10:42, where Jesus talks about a cup of water, cup of cold water given to a disciple, that his reward would certainly not be lost. How would that apply to acts of kindness by someone that we might consider as unsaved?
Well, yeah, there's two very different questions. I'll try to deal with them. As far as whether a person who's demon-possessed could also be saved, is that your first question?
Well, not ultimately be saved, but are they inherently unsaved at the time? I think I've heard ministers say that if a person is demon-possessed, that they don't have the Holy Spirit because they can't reside in the same heart at the same time.
Yeah, that's but definitely what I was taught.
Pardon me?
In Job, what?
In Job, you know, the devil comes into God's presence. So right. I don't know if that's the correct answer, and right. I guess it's what I'm asking.
Okay. Well, I was taught from my early ministry years on that Christians who are really born again and have the Holy Spirit cannot be demon possessed. I was told that they could be demon oppressed, but not demon possessed, and that sounded good to me. So I repeated that for a little while when I taught on the subject, until I began to meet people who said that they had known of people who were Christians and who had had demons cast out of them. Now, I was skeptical about that. I thought that was not scriptural because my teachers had always said that Christians cannot be demon-possessed. When I began to research it, and I did very thoroughly, I was very concerned about that. I found, first of all, there's nothing in the Bible that ever mentions anyone being demon-oppressed. So this dichotomy, a Christian can be demon-oppressed but not demon-possessed, is making, you know, statements that sound like slogans, but they don't have any basis in Scripture. The Scripture never speaks of anybody being demon oppressed. The terminology just isn't in the Bible. That does say in Acts chapter 10 that Jesus went around, Peter said, healing all who are oppressed by the devil. But, and there's the word oppressed by the devil. But since he said he was healing them, there's a good chance he's referring to simply sicknesses being healed. Or, if he is talking about the exorcisms Jesus did, then he's using the word oppressed to be synonymous with possessed. There's no distinction, certainly. He doesn't mention demon oppression, but if oppressed by the devil means demonized, well, then that's the same thing as demon possession. Now, as far as whether Christians can be demonized or not, this is something that, again, I was taught very strongly this cannot happen. And the argument was your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. What fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship has the temple of God with idols? Therefore, if the Holy Spirit's in you, a demon cannot be. Why would a demon and the Holy Spirit, why would the Holy Spirit tolerate the presence of a demon in there? I felt that was a good argument until I actually realized that the passages that were alluded to, which mainly 2 Corinthians 6, 12 through 14 or so, those passages were not even about the subject of demon possession. It was talking about being unequally yoked with unbelievers. Paul said, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has light with darkness? He's not saying that it's an impossibility that Christians could be yoked with unbelievers. It just would be inappropriate. When he says, what fellowship, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? He's not saying this is something that never happens, as if no one could ever bring an idol into a temple. Antiochus Epiphanes did that. It can be done. It's totally inappropriate. It is possible for a Christian to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's inappropriate, but it's not impossible. Paul is not arguing even about the subject of demon possession, but even if he was, he's not saying it's impossible, only inappropriate. Now, of course, the main thing I thought was, well, if I have the Holy Spirit, then there would never be anything in me as contrary to the Holy Spirit as a demon. On the other hand, Paul says that there is in every Christian, not demons, but flesh, which is contrary to the Holy Spirit. He says the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, and you don't do what you want to. Now, I don't equate the flesh with demons. Far from it. I think they're distinguished. But if the flesh can be in there with the Holy Spirit, and the flesh is contrary to it, then it doesn't seem possible to logically argue that, you know, something as adverse to the Holy Spirit as a demon could never be in there with the Holy Spirit. I mean, already the Spirit's in there wrestling with something adverse to him. There's no place in the Bible that I could ever find that said a Christian cannot be demonized. Now, it doesn't say they can, necessarily. There's no direct teaching on the subject. That's what I found. When I was challenged on this and I began to research it, and I did, I was very directly studying that very problem for 2 years in my early Christian life or ministry, because I didn't want to get it wrong. I didn't want to say, well, if I meet this person who's demon possessed, they can't be saved. Or I didn't want to say this person is saved, so their problem cannot be demon possession, so I have to deal with it some other way. I didn't want to come to reality with my mind already made up about things if the Bible didn't give me authority to make up my mind about those things. And that's exactly what I found to be the case with this matter. I can't answer whether Christians can be demon-possessed or not because the Bible doesn't answer. It might seem incongruous that a demon could live in a Christian, But unfortunately, I've heard of Christian. I just was hearing yesterday of a Christian man who murdered his wife. They were both missionaries. I mean, that's incongruous too. I'm not saying he had a demon. I'm just saying, hey, there's things that are not as they should be.
Wow.
James said, with your tongue you bless God, and with your same tongue you blaspheme people or curse people who are made in the image of God. He said, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. A fountain doesn't send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter, does it? No, but a tongue sometimes does something just as bad. So there are things that ought not so to be, and sometimes are. So I wouldn't really be able to say on biblical authority whether or not a Christian can be demonized. I can say this on biblical authority. A Christian can be free from that. A Christian can be secure that they are not demonized. But that's not automatic. Peter said that we should be vigilant and be sober because our adversary, the devil, is wandering about seeking whom he may devour. Now, Peter's very clearly suggesting that we may be devoured by the devil, who's like a lion, if we are not vigilant, if we're not sober. He's writing to Christians. He's not writing to non-Christians. He's writing to Christians. And he warns them that the devil could devour us if we're not vigilant. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, we're wrestling against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and the spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Well, why would I do that? Well, because I don't want to lose. Well, what happens if I lose? Well, I don't know. Paul doesn't get into that. But if I'm at war with demonic powers and they are trying to press their advantage against me, I don't know what that advantage might look like if they win it, but I'm not going to let them do it. And that's what I'm told. I have to wrestle. I have to put on the armor of God. I need to be, you know, vigilant. I need to be sober. In other words, Christianity calls us to have a certain diligence in our response to the attacks of the enemy. And let's face it, not every Christian exercises that diligence. So what's the outcome if they don't? Well, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. It just tells us to be vigilant and to fight. But if I don't fight, what then? You know, James said in James 4:7, he says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Well, that's excellent knowledge, because that means the devil cannot overcome me if I resist him. But resistance can be protracted, can be long, it can be exhausting. It requires exertion. And so some Christians just don't do it. And if they don't do it, then I can't make any promises that the Bible doesn't make. If somebody is a believer in Christ, and they've been following Christ, but they slack it when the devil attacks them, and they, let's just say they cave in, let's say they go to seances, or they are unforgiving, as the Bible commands us not to be, or they're involved in moral compromise without repentance, then I think they're playing in the devil's backyard, and there's no guarantee that you can play in the devil's backyard and he won't snap the trap. So, okay, I'm not gonna affirm that Christians can't be demonized, though maybe they can't, but the Bible gives us no basis for affirming that. And your other question was, remind me.
The other question is about Matthew 10:42.
Yes, yes. Those who give a cup of cold water to a disciple in the name of a disciple will not lose their reward. That is a verse that's very, very intriguing to me and always has been. In fact, I was teaching on that chapter not very long ago at our Thursday morning Bible study. I had to say, I'm not really sure how Jesus means that. It sounds like he's talking about people who are not themselves Christians, but they are kind to Christians. He said, you know, he says, anyone who gives a cup of cold water to a disciple. Now, a disciple is just another word for a Christian. In the name of a disciple, meaning because they are a disciple, that person will not lose their reward. There's some kind of reward that Jesus affirmed will be received. Now, will that save them? Well, I really don't know. I don't think so. I mean, the Bible does not indicate that you can be saved by works. You have to be saved through Christ. So it doesn't sound like it's a promise of salvation to them necessarily. But there may be Jesus said their reward. Whose reward? You know, he, in the same passage, he says, whoever receives a prophet in the name of a prophet receives a prophet's reward. Whoever receives a disciple in the name of a disciple receives a disciple's reward. But what does that mean? That is very peculiar. I would say that I'm open to hearing a very persuasive answer to that question, and I have not. It may well be that Jesus is saying that there's something more than just being a disciple that God will take into consideration when he judges people and rewards people. But it's a rather unusual statement, to say the least, and it's not clear exactly how it fits in the overall picture of how God's going to judge unbelievers, because the Bible does not focus very much on how God on the last day is going to judge believers. He's going to judge on the basis of works. He did say that. That's made very clear. The judgment will be on the basis of works, but no one will be saved except in Christ or through Christ. So, you know, there are different levels of punishment, and I believe there's different levels of reward. So I don't really know how this particular teaching fits into the overall picture, partly because we don't have the whole picture. God has simply not given us a whole picture of how he's going to deal with everybody in judgment. And I think the reason he doesn't is because it's none of our business. It's none of our business how he's going to judge somebody else. It does suggest that he's going to have some mercy on some people and so, at some level who are not themselves disciples. Sort of like when he talked about the sheep and the goats. You know, you did it to the least of these, my brethren. You did it to me. Well, his brethren are Christians. Well, who are the people then that did it to them? Maybe the same thing. I leave those categories open in my mind simply because I don't have enough biblical data to answer them. And I think the only reason we don't have enough biblical data to answer them is because God didn't bother to tell us and doesn't apparently care for us to know more. It does let us know that there are people who are not Christians that God is noticing their good deeds. We know that we knew that anyway because we read about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He was not a believer. He was not Jewish. He was a Roman centurion, and yet he did good deeds. And an angel came and said, your good deeds and your prayers, God is hearing those. Mm-hmm. He likes those. You know. So now he did send him to Peter to hear the gospel, but I mean, all we can say for sure is that God is paying attention not only to the Christians, but he is paying attention to the deeds of people who are not Christians. Now, what he's going to do about that is not for us to know entirely, apparently. At least I don't know.
So what you just said about Cornelius, that's awesome. So we know that God's loving kindness draws us to him. Do you think that doing acts of kindness also may help God help them be drawn to Christ?
You mean them doing acts of kindness? Well, it worked that way in Cornelius' case. Cornelius was doing acts of good works, and an angel came and told him where he could hear the gospel preached. One thing we can see is Cornelius's behavior before he heard the gospel testifies to a certain state in his heart that was receptive to the message of the gospel, and God allowed him to hear the gospel. I think his reception of the gospel was a given even before we see him converted. Because he's already inclined that way. Now, Calvinists would not agree with this because they don't believe that unregenerate persons are inclined toward God at all. They believe that all unregenerate persons are dead in a sense that they have no heart for God at all, nothing legitimate anyway. They might be drawn to false religion or something like that, but they're not drawn toward the true God on his terms. But the Bible doesn't agree with Calvinists on very many things, including this. I mean, the Bible certainly gives reference to persons who are not Christians, not regenerated, who are nonetheless favorable toward Christians, you know, seeking to do righteousness. I mean, there's other, in the book of Acts, there's other centurions. Also, there's a centurion who takes Paul's side when he's on the ship to Rome and who defends him against people who want to kill him and stuff. And you know, the man's not a Christian, but he certainly is on the side of the Christian. So, I don't know. You know, God's going to have to judge those things. I'm quite willing to let him be the one to do so.
Amen.
All right.
Thank you
for your call.
Very, very much, Steve. I appreciate it. It's very helpful.
Okay, Tony. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Kevin from La Cañada, California. Long time no hear. How you doing, brother?
Good afternoon, brother. Your program is always awesome, as always. I have a question regarding an interlinear Hebrew, Greek, English Bible. I'm interested in getting an interlinear Hebrew, Greek, English Bible that's related on the Septuagint. Does something like that exist?
There sure is one. I'm holding one right now. It's they title it the Apostolic Bible. Polyglot. Polyglot means multi-language. And it looks like it's published by the Apostolic Press. It's a single volume, has the Old Testament in the Septuagint, has the New Testament in the Greek. So it's got the Greek of the Old and the New Testament. It's got interlinear. It's got under each word the English word. And it also has the Strong's number for each word. So you can look up any word you want to in the Strong's Concordance. I'm not familiar with this company that puts it out. Someone actually gave me this. I didn't even know it existed. It's copyright 1996 by Charles Vanderpool. And the press that put it out is said to be the Apostolic Press. I have an address here. They printed it. Go to apostolicbible.com, it looks like. And they're in Newport, Oregon. But I've used it quite a bit. I mean, I have another interlinear Old Testament that is from the Hebrew, but this one is from the Septuagint, and that's quite helpful to look up many times because, of course, the apostles use the Septuagint more often than they use the Hebrew.
Does the apostolic one have the Hebrew in it too, or just goes Greek to English?
It's just Greek to English. It doesn't have the Hebrew. Now, if you're asking about one that has the Hebrew and then have that interlinear with the Greek Septuagint, and that
and also the English, absolutely
the English. If there is a Bible like that, I've never seen it. I mean, there could be one, but I've never seen or heard of one like that.
Well, there's one by J.P. Green. I saw it online. That's why
yeah.
I called.
Yeah, no yeah. He uses the Hebrew text. I have that one too. Yeah, he uses the Hebrew text of the Old Testament.
You think that one would be a good one too?
It is good. Yeah.
And he uses the Septuagint. That's the Greek.
No, he doesn't use the Septuagint. The J.P. Green interlinears, he uses the Hebrew for the Old Testament and the Greek for the New Testament.
Fair enough. Thank you very much.
Okay, Kevin. God bless you. Thanks for calling. All right. Sherry from Los Angeles, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Can you hear me just fine?
Yes.
Okay. I was listening to your station. My television kind of, I don't have it hooked up right for about a month now, and I really appreciate the way you speak and listen and kind of turned on to the whole thing here. And I have a walk-in closet, okay, and I've never been able to keep it clean. It's always disorganized. It is now, listening to your station this afternoon, the Bible study room. It's got the table, the Ten Commandments on the wall, and my Bible's out, and I'm sure I'm going to keep it clean now. But the purpose of my call, really, are you still listening?
I am, but please hurry, because we're near the end of the program.
Okay, I just wanted to say about gambling and that I believe in that it depends on what you're gambling for. If the whole congregation goes to Las Vegas because they're going to build a new church, chances are the profits are going to be pretty good.
Well, I don't know. I don't know about that. I know someone who used to buy, some lady used to tell me she bought lottery tickets. And that if she won, she was going to give all the money to the Great Commission School, which is a school I was running. I told her save her money. But I think she bought them anyway, and I don't think she ever won any. If you say, well, God, let me win the lottery so I can support missionaries, that's not going to guarantee that God's going to let you win the lottery. He's, you know, when you win money by somebody else losing money, to my mind, that's not a desirable economy. Like I said to the caller earlier, if I work at a job, I want to know that the person I worked for got more from me, or at least equal to the value of the money they paid me. I feel a lot better if they got better from me than what they paid me, because, of course, as a Christian, I want to be of service to people. That's why I don't charge for the ministry. I just want to serve people. And frankly, you know, I don't care if I get money back. If I don't get any money back, I'm not going to eat. But I mean, I don't care how much I get back. What I desire, if people say, well, I listen to you all the time, but I've never sent you a contribution, I think, well, fine. I hope you're getting something out of it, because I'm not doing it for the money. But when I do work at a job, I do that for the money. I mean, if I go and work a 40-hour week, I'm kind of expecting a paycheck. But I certainly would not wish to get a paycheck thinking, boy, I sure got, I sure took advantage of that guy, you know, the guy who's paying me. I'd want to think that he's saying, boy, I got a bargain with this guy working for me, meaning me. So, you know, I wouldn't say that if the whole church went to Las Vegas, that somehow God's going to make them have a lot of profits to build a church. I don't see God operating that way. I know some people assume that God should. You know, if we're going to use this money to build a church, then God, you really ought to help us win. But how are you winning? You're winning by taking the money of somebody who got nothing back for the money that you got from them. And I just don't see how that's a good thing. I'm not saying it's a dishonest thing, because the people who put, you know, who are playing the game that you happen to win, they're putting their money at risk voluntarily. No one's got a gun to their head. They're playing it for fun, but they're playing it with the hopes of winning. In other words, you're going to win only by dashing their hope of winning. That just doesn't sound like a Christian way to do things, is to win at the expense of other people. When in fact there's so many ways to make a living where you don't have to do it at the expense of other people. The paycheck you get is a fair exchange for what you've offered. And everyone wins. No one loses. That's how I would want to look at the whole subject of making money. But then, I can definitely look at gambling this way very objectively, because I have never had the slightest interest in the practice of gambling. I appreciate it, and I could relate with what C.S. Lewis said on the subject. He said, gambling is one of the few vices I have absolutely no temptation toward. He said, usually if someone wants me to play bridge with them, I just say, how much do you hope to win? Take it and go. You know, I'd rather just give them the money and spare me the tedium of playing the game. So not everyone's like me about that, or like C.S. Lewis about that. But to me, I have no interest in gambling, and therefore it's easy for me to look at the wastefulness of it or look at it and criticize it, as it were, for in the manner that I do criticize it. Now, at the same time, I don't go so far as to say it's a sin to gamble, because the Bible doesn't say it's a sin to gamble. But sometimes we have to decide if something is right or wrong, not because there's a direct statement about that very thing in the Bible. For example, there's nothing in the Bible that forbids looking at Internet porn. And the Bible's not going to say a thing about the Internet nor about porn directly, because they didn't have that back then. But there are principles taught in the Bible that would definitely make you know whether it's right or wrong to do that in this modern situation. Now, they did have gambling in biblical times. Even the soldiers at the foot of the cross gambled with each other for the garment of Jesus. We never find a righteous man in the Bible actually gambling, but we also don't find in the Bible a statement that gambling is itself a sin. So how do we decide? Well, I would decide on the basis of other issues. Why do I want to gamble? Well, because I want to make money. Am I being greedy? There's a good chance I am. But even if I'm not, am I making money in a way that's blessing other people, or robbing other people in a way? Not robbing, because they're actually voluntarily involved, but in a sense, depriving other people. That'd be the issue for me in virtually any decision I make about how I make my money. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported, and once again, anyone who gives us, it's voluntary. But it's not voluntary for us to pay the radio stations. We pay tens of thousands of dollars every month to radio stations so you can hear the program. It's voluntary if you want to help us stay on the air. If you want to, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.